Luke 11:11 through 11:13. The 53rd talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 25, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We've looked at the first part of chapter 11. We looked at what's called the Lord's Prayer. I think the first 13 verses of chapter 11 of Luke go together and are all part of a common theme and are unified. So we didn't get through all of that. What I want to do is just very, very briefly review the Lord's Prayer, and then I'll make a few comments on the end of it, and then hopefully we'll get into chapter 12 this morning. But let me read it. I'm going to read it out of my kind of modified translation here, so you don't need to bother to follow along. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, may your name be made holy, may your kingdom come. Day after day, give us our next meal. Forgive us our sins, for we are committed to forgiving each one who is indebted to us. And do not bring us to fail in unbelief when we are tried.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Okay, that's what we want to focus on at first. A few comments. I don't think I mentioned these last week when we were going over the Lord's Prayer, so I want to make sure I mentioned them. Notice that the first request, for example, flies in the face of a very, very popular sentiment in Christian culture, and that popular sentiment is that God is just waiting for you to pray. And he can't act, and his hands are tied, until you request something from him. And then if you request something from him, then he can respond, and then he's free to respond. But his hands are tied if you don't pray. And I think the purpose of that sentiment is that theology, that doctrine, is to try to increase prayer among us. That the reason you need to pray is because nothing is going to get done in the world if you don't pray, if his people don't pray. That's the kind of language you hear a lot. But notice that that can't be true. His first request is to pray that the kingdom of God come. Like, that ain't going to happen. I mean, are we really seriously thinking that God wouldn't establish his kingdom if his people didn't pray? I think we have plenty of evidence to the contrary. This is something that has been destined before the foundation of the earth. And it's going to happen. But the fact that something is going to happen does not mean that it's not worthy to pray for it. Because, as I was trying to suggest last week, the purpose of prayer really is to reflect and to be the embodiment of my passions, my desires, my yearnings. I pray what I want. And therefore, what you pray is what you want, and what you want is who you are. And so what Jesus is instructing his disciples to do is to be certain kind of people who have certain kind of desires and yearnings and passions, certain kinds of priorities that define who they are. That's what he's instructed his disciples in. So it's not really, this instruction is not really about prayer, if you understand what I mean by that. It's not how to pray, how to make your prayers effective, how to make your prayers work, how to make your prayers count, any of the stuff that fill our Christian bookstores. It's not about that. This is about us. Who are we? And you know who a person is by what they pray for, because that defines what they want. And we are to be the kind of people who want what God wants in the world. We are to be the kind of people who want the will of God to be done. Even, as I suggested last week, even if it costs me. And that's the prototype example of that is Jesus in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. I'd prefer not to go to the cross and die, but not my will, but your will be done. If that's what it takes, then that's what it takes. I do want your will to be done, however. So that's what God, or that's what Jesus is instructing his disciples in. You need to be the kind of people who understand from the inside out that these are the priorities that count. And therefore, this is the stuff that would fill your prayers. Okay, second point. Notice that in the last request, that lead us not into temptation. The problem is the way temptation sometimes gets used in the New Testament and the way we typically use it in our idiom, it would sound like what he's saying is, pray that I never ever face a situation where I am being attracted to things that are evil, where things that are evil are interesting to me, where things that are evil are seducing me. Don't let me ever feel the power of the seduction of evil. I don't think that's what he's praying. And in fact, I don't think Jesus would ever pray that, because the same thing that seduces me in this world is also there by the providential hand of God to test me, to what the Bible calls try me. That's how we get to know that our faith is real. That's how we get to know that our faith is genuine, and therefore that we have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, is when everything about my circumstances suggests that I should tell God to go to hell and split on him. And I won't. I can't. I don't. I know then that my faith is real. I know that I belong to him. I know that God is at work in me, transforming me and making me into a different kind of dude. So Jesus wouldn't pray that we not ever be tried, that we not ever be tested, but to be tried and tested is just the other side of the coin from being tempted. And to be tempted, therefore, is something that we can always expect will be true in our lives. What Jesus is praying, rather, when he says, lead us not into temptation, is he's using temptation in a slightly different way here. He's using it to mean to be tested and probed by God such that we are found to be weak and my weakness is exploited by the enemy to destroy my faith, to have my faith fail. And so the prayer is that I not fail when I am tested, that I not fail when I am tried. And the prayer to God is, God, don't let me be somebody who fails in the midst of trial. Well, that, of course, and that raises a profound point, that, of course, implies that God has anything to do with it. Why would you pray to God that I not fail in the midst of trial and temptation unless God can actually control what I do in my freedom? And I won't go there. but it's just one more little piece of evidence from the scripture that's the worldview of the apostles, that even my free choices are ultimately scripted by God. God is in control of them. God ordains them. God determines them and governs everything about our lives, even to whether or not we're going to believe or not believe, fail or not fail. That's in God's control. So that, in a nutshell then, what is this prayer about? It's to teach us what the important things to be concerned with in the here and now are. And when you look at it that way, it's an incredible, powerful teaching, instruction to us. What's important? that the kingdom of God come, that his will be done by bringing his kingdom to the earth, that God give us the next meal, that God forgive us our sins, because that's the one and only thing that stands between me and having a part in the kingdom of God that I want to come, and that God, correspondingly, not let me fail in the midst of trial, but that he uphold me and determine that I make the faithful, believing, righteous choice in the midst of such a trial. That's what's important in life. And what's particularly conspicuous is what's missing. I think what we have to understand is everything else is unimportant in contrast to these things. Nothing else matters in contrast to these things. Health, wealth, reputation, honor, respect, all the stuff that we crave and long for and lust after in so many different ways just isn't important by comparison to this stuff. God, I just want a place in your kingdom in the age to come. Because all this stuff is out of here. It's gone. It's going to burn with the world itself and become totally irrelevant to our lives and with us. But the only thing that lasts, the only thing that really counts, the only thing that's really important is that I have an ongoing existence where I will be a righteous human being ruled over by a righteous king in an eternal kingdom where there is no corruption. Nothing else counts. And that's why the prayer has the shape that it does. Well, then he goes on and tells this parable. And Ron taught on this, I don't know, a few months ago now. That's just wonderful stuff. So I don't have anything to say to add to that. I'm just going to make a few comments to highlight a few things. But if you really want to understand how the parable teaches what it teaches, I just refer you to the audio recording of Ron's teaching on this. But let me just make a few comments to highlight a few things. The point of the parable, it seems to me, is to stress how unthinkable it would be for God not to give us the things we ask for. It's just unthinkable. If it's unthinkable for a human being to not give his neighbor the things that he's asking for the reasons that Ron outlines in his talk, if it's unthinkable for a human being, how much more unthinkable is it that God would not give me what I'm asking for? Now, if we just take that alone in isolation, we're going to be very misled by that. And that's why I'm suggesting that this teaching starts with the Lord's Prayer and ends after the thing about how much more will God give us the Holy Spirit if we ask for him. It ends there. That's a unit. It's all working together. And so the things that we're asking for that Jesus has in mind when he tells us that it's unthinkable God wouldn't give them to us are the things that are outlined in the Lord's Prayer or any similar, comparable, related kinds of things. It's the things that God wants us to have. That how unthinkable would it be that if we come asking for them, God would turn us away and say, no, I'm not going to give it to you. It's unthinkable, he's saying. It's important that we understand how profound a point that is, because we really don't believe that naturally. We really don't have a view of God that God is that merciful, that good, that much a benefactor. Our view of God, for whatever reasons, I don't know if it's cultural, I don't know if it just has to do with my natural inborn sinfulness, probably has to do with that, maybe a combination of a lot of things. But our natural tendency is to expect God to be a bit of a Scrooge. He's a stern, harsh, demanding master who really would just love to catch us in some mistake or some deficiency or some weakness, failing, that would give him the justification to withhold a gift from us. Maybe it's we fathers who have foisted that on the world. You know, maybe we just think so bad that we give people that kind of concept of what a father is like. I don't know. I'm not sure where it comes from. But it's a battle that we all face to be able to really authentically believe of God that he is so open-handed that it is unthinkable that he would turn me away. Now, it's not unthinkable that he would turn me away in a request for a little red sports car, or $1 million, or this or that. Stuff that is trivial. Stuff that is going to destroy me with respect to what's really important, rather than help me and aid me with what's really important. Sure, God will say no, but he's not going to say no to me if my request is for the stuff that makes my existence what he always intended it to be from the beginning. With respect to that, of course he won't say no. So what, the kingdom of God? If I ask for the kingdom of God, is he going to give it? Absolutely. If I ask for my next meal, is he going to give it? We'll talk about that in a few chapters, usually, mostly. If it's for forgiveness, absolutely. Is God going to withhold forgiveness from anyone who wants it? Absolutely not. Is God going to withhold the holiness and the sanctification and the commitment to goodness that will see me through this treacherous world and existence that we live in so that I can end up at the other end believing? Is he going to withhold that from me if I want it? Absolutely not. God will withhold nothing from me of any importance, of anything that actually God himself wants from me, and we can know from the scripture that he wants it. So that's the point here of Jesus' parable, is to say, here's what should be your priorities. And then in going to God and asking for these things in prayer, you need to understand something. You don't need to beg. You don't need to convince. You don't need to cajole. You don't need to do all that stuff that we do with God with respect to these requests. God is eager to give them to you. So that's the context as well for the passage at the end where he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We oftentimes wrench that out of its context and make that a kind of blank check. God is the kind of God who, if you want it, he will give that thing to you. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you want the kingdom of God, all you have to do is ask. If you want forgiveness, all you have to do is ask. If you want to be spared failure in the midst of temptation, all you need to do is ask. That's what God wants too. So he has some very specific things in mind with respect to his claim that all you have to do is ask and it will be given to you. The point is that everyone who comes to a self-understanding and a self-knowledge that I am in deep trouble, I am an unworthy person who is worthy of destruction itself. That's what I'm worthy of. I'm worthy of destruction itself. But I want eternal life because there's nothing more important in human existence than that life that God has promised me in the age to come. If I come to that understanding and simply go to God and say, God, I'm not worthy of this, but I want the life that you have in store for me. What Jesus is saying is profound. You'll get it then. So to misconstrue what he's doing here is really sort of, is very unfortunate. There's the obvious problem that you can read it as a false promise, a promise that Jesus is not making, namely that whatever your little, ugly, deceitful, evil heart wants, God will give to you. And that would be a false promise. But that's the more obvious and least serious problem. The more serious problem is we miss what he is saying. And what he is saying is that everyone is going to get eternal life who wants it. Now, in just even stating it like that, most of you probably had a visceral reaction. It can't be that easy, we say. That can't possibly be true. Because every fiber of our being says, no, we got to somehow deserve it. God will give me eternal life if I want it, and I don't screw up my life too bad. If I'm not too evil, or if I don't lack faith, and we always add some condition there that we are construing to be something that I need to contribute to this process. I need to be right and do it right and think right and be rightly oriented to God first, and then he will give me eternal life. Well, what's tricky about that is it's true. There is a condition on eternal life. It's only given to those who believe, who walk by the Spirit of God, who do not sin, who practice righteousness. I mean, I could come up with dozens of different conditions, ways of describing the condition on who will receive eternal life. But if we look at each of those conditions, none of them in the end up being anything that I contribute to my gaining eternal life or my salvation. Those two are things that God is doing to people who want this. And the wanting itself is God's gift to me, to mark me as someone to whom God is going to give eternal life. So we mustn't miss the really incredibly profound point that he's making here. We need to change our concept of God. God is not stingy. God is not harsh. God is not looking for a reason to destroy people and smash them. God is eager to give eternal life to anyone who wants it. The trick, as we're going to see in chapter 12, is do you want it? I mean, that's the difficult condition. But anyone who wants it, it's theirs. Okay, and then just one last comment on this. Notice he ends this passage, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's comparing it to a father and a son. Very, very compelling argument. He says, you know, you're just a human being and not a very good one at that, Jack. And yet, as a father to your children, don't you just find it delightful to give good gifts to your children? Even selfish creep that you are? Don't you enjoy that? Well, your Heavenly Father is not a selfish creep. He's a truly good being. If you, being a selfish creep, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more must it be the case that your Heavenly Father, who's truly a good, morally good being, knows how to give good gifts to his children? And he frames it as giving the Holy Spirit to them. Luke, I think, if I remember, is the only one who puts it this way. But it's interesting that he does so, because Luke is clearly seeing a connection between the gift of the Holy Spirit and all those things that have been asked for in the Lord's Prayer. The kingdom coming, the forgiveness of sins, rescue from my own self, from my own wickedness, so that I don't fail in unbelief. What is it that makes everything that God is doing in my life possible? Because God himself steps into my existence and magically transforms my heart, my inner commitments, my inner desires, and so on. God is going to give the Holy Spirit to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in my life if I want it. And he's not going to withhold it from anyone who's interested. Here is the ultimate problem. Here's the problem of not being interested. The problem that of our lack of interest is that we don't really much like God. And so we have this really jaundiced, jaded view of God himself. And all of the errors that we fall into in relationship to eternal life and faith and Christianity and the kingdom of God and so on, I think they ultimately stem from having a faulty view of exactly who God is. One of the mistakes that I think Christian culture makes, as important as righteousness is, and it would be impossible to overestimate how much righteousness is important in the life of a disciple. It's crucial. I mean, it's what marks us as disciples of Jesus. But it's not the most fundamental. The most fundamental is my attitude and orientation and outlook toward God, my Creator himself. That's what we have to get straight. And if we get that straight and can go before God and say, God, you're a merciful and good God, I want the blessing that you want to give me, That's all you have to do to be his child. You have to do that authentically. I mean, you can't just mouth the words. It can't just be play-acting, pretense. It has to be authentic. But as long as that's authentic, that's really all that's required to define you and me as children of God. You know, we pervert that in Christian culture because we make most foundational the righteousness part. You have to be good, and if you be good, then you'll be rightly related to God, and God will give you his blessing, and so on and so forth. And that's why we're constantly wagging our fingers at one another and scolding one another and blaming one another, is that we are trying to, we're well-intentioned. I mean, we're trying to get people into line and get them into shape so that they can be rightly related to God and be forgiven and get eternal life from him. But it's not my moral failings that are the problem, ultimately. Those are all forgivable. Those are the forgivable sins, my moral failings. The unforgivable sin is my hard-hearted rejection of God himself. I just will not abide by you, God. I just don't much like you. I hate you, and I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's the unforgivable sin, because that's more foundational, is what I decide about that. Okay. Well, actually, why don't we pause there and take any comments or questions you have about this passage before we go, because he's going to change the subject now. So before we change the subject, why don't we take your comments? And
why do we hate God?
Sorry?
Why do we hate God? If he's promising wonderful stuff to us ultimately, why do we hate him?
There's probably several different ways we could answer that. One way to answer that would be, I don't think sin is ultimately rational. I think sin is fundamentally irrational at its core, to the very heart of it. So if we want to ultimately get a rational explanation for our rebellion against God, there is none, because it's not a rational act. It's an irrational act. More directly to your question, the way Augustine puts it, and I think there's a lot of truth to what he's saying, is that our fundamental problem is that human wickedness wants to replace God with ourselves. That is, we want to be God, and it just kind of annoys us that he thinks he's so hot. He's so important, so
we're
central.
We're offended at being radically contingent.
Yeah, exactly.
Last week you were talking about the prayer, the Our Father, wishing for God to be glorified, and I caught myself wondering why should I want God to be glorified? I shocked myself by wondering it, but there's no point in pretending I didn't wonder it when I did. I was wondering how you'd answer that.
Well,
and I think behind my question is, I have this mental image of a brown nosing employee, someone who is always, you know, a yes man, not particularly sincere, but realizing the boss holds the key to my getting a raise and being promoted and that kind of thing. So I'm going to say, oh, boss, that's a terrific idea. Wow, I've never had a boss as smart as you. And I think that may be, of all the bad reasons for me to wonder why I should glorify God, that may be one of the good reasons, is that I do have this mental image. You know, if I were God, I wouldn't be fooled at all by the brown-nosing employee. So what's the good thing behind what Jesus is asking in the...
Okay, again, there's probably a different ways of attacking that, but keep in mind, first of all, that God deserves to be recognized as the center of the universe because he is. I mean, it's what, for you and me to want to be viewed as the center of the universe is somewhat comical, you know, because we're not. I mean, and anyone and everyone knows that because they are. But for God to be seen as the center of the universe is just fitting. It's appropriate. It's good and right because it's true. As Paul puts it, I think it's in Corinthians, he says, he's speaking of God, from whom, for whom, and to whom are all things, something like that. The reason anything exists at all is for his glory. That's why the world was created. Now, this is highly speculative on my part, but I really think, and the thing that makes the most sense to me is that God created the cosmos the same reason any artist creates their art. And they tell me it's as an act of self-expression. I'll take their word for it. That there's something, they want to take something of who they are subjectively and objectify it, create an object that embodies something of who they are. So whether it's painting or sculpture or music or literature or whatever, they're taking their commitments, their desires, their priorities, and are objectifying in them in this thing that's not them, that's other than them, that reflects who they are. Well, it seems to me that that's why God created the cosmos, to objectify something of who he is. Now, the way in which it does that is complex, but I think that's why anything exists at all. So all that prayer, that request, is, or what Jesus is teaching us, is to just have that perspective that it would be appropriate, given that why we exist is to glorify God, that we have the perspective that his purpose in creating the world be accomplished, and that he be glorified by this, by cosmic history, by this drama that's unfolding through cosmic history, that he be glorified in that. Why? Well, that's why it exists. That's what it's for.
So when Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, and the Father replies, I have glorified it and I will glorify it, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying, do your magic so that any right-thinking person will go, wow?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, with the, and the right-thinking part is crucial.
I think when you first said that all of us hate God, I think part of me kind of ruffles at that, but then after I think about it, I think that's...
I'm sorry.
When you first said that everyone of us really don't like God at our core level, and I think on the surface, I think all of us would try to argue with that, but at least I did, and I realized, I think that's true. I think part of it, too, is that we don't like anything more powerful than us.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that... Exactly. That's the perversity in us, is that, I mean, that's not rational, but that's the perversity in us, that it just annoys us that I'm not the one controlling my life, my destiny, and so on, that there's actually someone more powerful.
Jack, I wanted to get a little bit more emotional and personal about the sincerity of prayer. It's easy for us to understand about your remarks, don't pray for a red sports car. You use the expression $1 million. Still, 50,000 would be a good.
I didn't know where to draw the line. You know?
And I know, because I've heard you before, answer in this line of thinking, but I would appreciate your extending your remarks now. In regard to the will of God in praying for my child who has leukemia, my son or my husband, who's now stationed in Iraq, it's truly more sincere and more heartfelt, this prayer. And I understand that I've got to overcome my personal desire and my safety and my comfort to the will of God. But I'd like to hear you speak of that today as well, in reference to those more urgent questions, those more urgent prayers that we have every day.
Well, I don't know if this is the purpose of prayer or not, but it's certainly the reality of prayer, that there is no better venue, if you will, for me sorting out and becoming clear on about my own desires than in prayer. And so I don't think it only stands to reason that my prayers are going to be for the things I want, no matter how trivial. I mean, the fact of the matter is, my prayers in recent years are more littered with trivial things than the important things. And I think the reason for that is because as I grow in faith and become more confident in my hope, I don't really feel the need to express the kinds of things that the Lord's Prayer here is expressing, because those are becoming more and more a fixture of my life. Is I really do count on them, I really am expecting them, I really know that God is going to give them. So I don't find myself actually verbalizing that in prayer so much, because that priority is a growing priority in my life. What I do find myself praying for are the really, really silly, trivial things that I know good and well He's not going to give me. And that's why I'm praying for them, because I know good and well He's not going to give them to me. But it's in the context of praying that I realize that most keenly, most clearly. Because there's something about imagining yourself coming into the very presence of God and asking Him, and I don't dare publicly admit what my prayers are. They are just that silly and that embarrassing. But for something really, really trivial, and to come into the presence of God and ask Him for that trivial thing, He doesn't slap me down for it, but, you know, He gives you that kind of look like you're asking for what? It gives you clarity, because then you have to decide, what do I really want? Do I really need that badly? Is that the sum of my existence? Is that the most important thing I could have? Or could I do without that? It's at that point then you can pray the prayer, but not my will, but your will be done. It is true that I am burning with desire for this thing, God, but there's something even more important than my burning desire being fulfilled. What's more important is that your will be done. And you walk away, you walk out of a prayer like that, having reached some clarity about what's important in your life. Now, sometimes the things we pray for are burning desires, and they're not trivial at all, the things you mentioned. You know, my child has leukemia, my father or husband is in danger. I mean, those kinds of things. We have burning desires for safety and health and enduring existence in this world. We go to God with those, and we gain that same clarity. It's harder, because those are arguably important things, and we want to believe that God will give us those important things because they're so important, not only important to us, but seemingly objectively important. But even there, we come to the point, I mean, Jesus not going to the cross was important. But He was able to say in the midst of that, as important as it is that I avoid being crucified on the cross, it's not as important as your will being done, so God, may your will be done. Well, how do you get there? Except, I mean, prayer is an incredible catalyst to being able to gain that kind of clarity, because you're having to go into the very presence of God, if you will, and face to face with God say, here's what I really want. And it has a way. It's not that you can't lie to God. We can. But I think it's harder. It's harder to be dishonest with myself when I imagine myself in the presence of God.
I was thinking about what you had said last week about give us each day our daily bread, and how you're interpreting that as actual what we need to mm-hmm. eat. Mm-hmm. But I also relate that to Jesus' teaching about not worrying about tomorrow, that God will take care of what's necessary for today. And that seems to be just a real... a part of this prayer that really relates to our temporal existence, you know, that the rest of it is we want God's kingdom to come, you know, we want spiritually what He wants, but also in the mundane, daily, even the big things like the child who's ill, that God will give us what we need for that day, and He doesn't want us to worry about what's mm-hmm. future.
Yeah.
Not just food.
Yeah. No, that's good. And He'll be getting to that in a couple chapters or less here, that the the Luke's portion of Don't Worry About Tomorrow is coming up. So we'll have a lot more to say about that then. But yeah, that's good. Andy?
What would you say to... I was thinking, maybe this is just coming out of my desire not to be so contingent, as you put it. But someone could make the argument, your interpretation of the prayer is sort of kind of a hollow comfort.
Hollow comfort, did you say?
Yeah. In that you're basically saying... you'll get, how would I phrase this? You'll get what you're asking for, like really important existential things, if I want you to get them. And so it sort of sparks this sort of infinite regression where you're going, okay, now, do I want this? Why am I not becoming this kind of person that would show that I'm, you know... Do you understand the question?
Maybe you misspoke. You said you'll get them if I want you to get them. But I'm actually interpreting the prayer to be you'll get them if you want them.
Right, and you'll want them if I want you
right.
want them.
That's true. Yeah. Right, but that is a crucial distinction, because the way we experience our life is in terms of our freedom. We have the freedom to be self-defining, I think. I define myself by what I decide I want, what I'm interested in, what my values are, what my priorities are, what am I going to be committed to, and what am I going to go after. So, from the New Testament's perspective, the only thing standing between you and eternal life today is you deciding that you want it. And now, granted, back behind the curtain is God scripting your life and your very own decisions and your desires. I do believe that. Granted, that's true behind the curtain. But we don't live life behind the curtain. We live life here. And here and now, the reality is I have a choice to make. I have a decision to make. I have to decide what's valuable to me, what's important to me, what do I want. And we make it more complicated, because I think most of us as Christians coming out of Christian culture don't really believe what I'm about to say. But if you really want the kingdom of God, it's yours. You know, most of us think can't be that easy. If you really want the kingdom of God and you do Christianity right, then the kingdom of God is yours. But I think what Jesus is saying is, if you really want it and you do Christianity wrong, it's still yours.
So
because you really want what God wants to give you.
See, that's very encouraging. And so would you say that that should definitely be our attitude, and that sort of what I'm describing maybe wrongly as this sort of infinite regression of, okay, let me look back at my life and try and find some assurance that God is, in fact, has his hand on it. That's not productive.
Not productive? Not through introspection, it's not. I think, as I would understand what Paul teaches in Romans, is that the way that we come up with the evidence of what God is doing in my life is with the objective evidence of my life. Not by going inward introspectively to see if I'm sincere or to see if I mean this, or because who knows? But through the objective evidence that when trials came, when tribulations came, and the tribulation should have bombed me out of discipleship altogether, but somehow I couldn't leave. I couldn't forsake Jesus. As Peter put it, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. It is when that sentiment keeps us through the thick and thin, the trials and tribulations of life, and we just can't seem to split as much as we would love to, we can't seem to go. That's the evidence that God has me by the scruff of the neck, and he's taking me into the kingdom of God. Is that
good enough?
Good enough. B minus.
I was wondering if you could give us a picture of what a good prayer life looks like, because I don't know, like, I've grown up with a lot of people that, like, will wake up at 5 in the morning and pray until 7, and, I mean, that's just intense. So I don't know, like, what that's supposed to mean. Like, you're saying it's, like, supposed to be asking for something from God's kingdom, or, like, I've heard some people, like, talk about it, like, building something relationally with God, like, if you're trying to seek God, like, how does that, what does that feel like or look like? Because having an attitude about it is one thing, but, like, how do you clock in and clock out?
Okay, I'm only going to answer this because you asked it. But let me preface it by saying I wouldn't hold myself up to be any kind of model, because I'm not sure there is a right way and a wrong way to do prayer. I think it's going to look significantly different in different people's lives because, I'll give you my theory at the end. I grew up in a tradition that taught me a kind of Christian piety where I was supposed to get up early in the morning and have a quiet time, half hour, 45 minutes, hour, with the goal being the marathon, you know, the 6-hour stint in prayer. All the missionary stories that you read and heard about in Sunday school were that what you're really shooting for is those 6-hour sessions in prayer. But if you can manage a half hour a day, that's doing good. So that's where I grew up. When I was in college, my sophomore year in college, I succeeded for a number of months to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning every morning and pray for a half hour. Sleep? Pray? So I've done there, been that. I've embraced that perspective and that view. The more I studied the Bible, the more I grew, the more I came to understand the faith, the less I prayed. In that sense, the less I prayed in that sense, as a practice of piety. And so I would say today that if someone looking at my life from that perspective were to look at my life today, probably what they would say is, Jack doesn't pray. Jack doesn't pray at all. Because for the most part, it's relatively rare that I actually verbalize my request to God in the second person. God, I thank you. God, I ask of you. God, I request of you, and so on. I do it more didactically, you know, before or after a Bible study or a sermon or something like that. It's a wonderful tool for teaching, just as Jesus used it here. It's a wonderful genre to be able to teach what's important. So I will pray didactically, but to have arise out of the innermost depths of my being in my anguish or my joy or my gratitude or whatever, to have that express itself in prayer is relatively rare in my life today. Well, the me of 25 years ago would look at me today and say, boy, he's not spiritual. He's not even a believer. He doesn't even love Jesus. He doesn't even love God or something like that. Because my view was that prayer was actually the very litmus test of spirituality itself. Your prayer life talked about how indicated how spiritual you were. But the problem is, I prayed a lot back then, but I believed very little. Today, I believe firmly. I am more firmly convinced today than I ever was 25 years ago about God, Jesus, the kingdom of God, the value of the kingdom of God, and so on. And I don't pray much. So what does that mean about my spirituality? Well, it seems to me that the spirituality that I have today conforms to and matches what the New Testament is proposing the Spirit of God does in your life more than how it manifests itself 25 years ago. If you understand what I'm saying. Anybody can be pious. Anybody can manufacture piety. It just takes a certain amount of sentimentality of one kind or another to be able to manufacture piety. You can't manufacture real faith that comes from the inside out. It's produced by God. It's etched onto your heart by God. It's burned into your soul by God. And you can't really fake it. but piety anybody can do. And I was just being pious back then. I was well-intentioned. I was well-meaning. It was part of my love of God. I think I really did love God back then, but I just didn't know much. And everyone around me was telling you, if you love God, then you'll pray every day at 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, I just always got a kick out of those books I read on quiet times that always told you, it has to be in the morning. Can't be at night. Why? God go to bed early? I mean, what? What is that all about? I mean, we just make up so much junk about this stuff. But I just didn't have the discernment to be able to tell the difference between junk and wisdom back then. And so I just swallowed it all. I'm rambling. Have I answered your question yet? Okay.
I'm just wondering, like, this is going to sound really personal and, like, really weird, but, like, for me, the time I feel closest to God is, like, when I'm taking closest or, like, feel like I'm asking God or, like, communicating something of, like, who I am and something of my newness to God. It's, like, when I'm walking or when I'm looking at art or things like that or drawing or...
That makes sense. Sure.
And I don't know, like, can it be, like, a physical action? Is it, like, a verbal? Is it an intellectual practice? Is it admiring something? Or?
Well, some people take the strategy of calling that prayer. And they would say, well, real prayer is just communing with God, and it doesn't have to be verbalized in a prayer. But the problem is, that's really not what prayer means in the New Testament. Every time it's used, it seems to be actually addressing God in the second person. You know, articulating and verbalizing something to God where you're addressing him in the second person. So going with that definition of prayer, that's what I mean when I say I don't pray much these days. But, what you described can very well be a part of my walk of faith, of my coming to do business with my Creator, is that I see his handiwork in nature. I'm at a more less distracted state because I'm walking or whatever, and I'm thinking about things, and I am just struck by the reality of God, the importance of God, the presence of God or whatever. That's very much a part of our walk of faith, I think. But I wouldn't call that prayer. But
so, like, what's the line that divides prayer from, like, meditation from, like...
Well, I think prayer is whenever we articulate something in terms of, Father, I thank you, or Father, I'm requesting of you this thing, or Father, will you do such and such, where I'm actually verbalizing it to a you out there.
So it is a petition.
It could be an expression of praise or gratitude, but just anything that you would say to God in the second person. We are there are some ignorant and uninformed among us who will think that the final four has something to do with eschatology. But if you see a sudden departure of a bunch of people, don't be alarmed. It's just the final four.
My attitude towards prayer, in many ways, I look at it as a parallel to actual human relations. And as you get to know somebody really well, particularly in a marriage situation where you have a lot of contact, and there's anything from just surviving to kids and so on, puts you through a lot of situations where you learn about this other person. I would say that probably people who have been together and know each other for a while, there's much less verbal communication because you've worked out a lot of these things that you've had to early in your relationship discuss. And you know these things about the person, and the other person knows these things about you. And many times I've heard people who have a really good marital relationship and sometimes say they can communicate things just by looking at each other. And I kind of see that parallel with what you say. You
I know, kind actually. Of don't like what Jody communicates to me when she looks at me.
Yeah. I mean, I'm speaking very generally.
Okay.
But, You know, but that's something that I've kind of looked in my life too. It's changed, my prayer life has been changing too, because I mean, I know God knows these things about me. And so it's, I don't need to bring them up again.
Yeah. Yeah, you raise a, I think your fundamental point is a profound one, is that the more, you know, the more I know God, I can just sort of confidently expect that he is going to be who he is, and that makes prayer less important. I think that's true. I think it is important, though, to recognize probably the analogy with other relationships is more misleading than it is helpful in the end, at least it has been for me. I mean, because early on in the teaching about personal piety, it was always this personal relationship that was being fostered in communication of prayer. Well, the reality is, I mean, unless you've had a very different experience than I have, my prayers were always a one-way conversation. God was not talking back to me. So that's a significant difference between me and Jody, me and another human being, because in interpersonal dialogue where you have a give and take and you have a back and forth, they really are verbally sharing information back to you. Well, God's not here. He's at a distance from us. That's true. I mean, that's just the reality. He's at a distance from me. And so he can't be a tangible, concrete friend to me in the same way that you could be a tangible friend to me. So to draw that analogy for a lot of people ends up being kind of misleading. I remember once in a kind of a counseling session, this guy came in and said, my wife was with her lover for an hour this morning. And he was all excited about this. And then he went on to explain to me that her lover was Jesus and that she had spent an hour in prayer that morning with Jesus. I didn't know what to do with that. But but that he was speaking out of that model, that the purpose of prayer and the reason for prayer is to actually be able to experience, enjoy, engage in this deeply meaningful personal relationship that's visceral, tangible, concrete. Well, the fact of the matter is, now, that's why I say it may be different for different people, and I don't want to hold myself up for a model, but for me, prayer has never been that. It's never been a concrete, tangible, visceral experience of getting to know God or converse with God or know him better or something like that. It's always been talking to the transcendent creator of all things who isn't talking back, but I believed he was listening, but he wasn't talking back, and I never experienced him as talking back. And so I couldn't get to know God that way. The way I got to know God was through the scriptures and through how he dealt with me in life.
So. Well, how I would address that is that it's more of a faulty understanding that someone would have about who actually God is. And that's why I said I was speaking very generally.
Yeah, yeah.
And to me, I think you could apply that to communication problems that people have, in that they're not willing to really learn who the person is, to learn how to communicate with them.
Well, that point is profoundly true, is that if we're going to be talking to God, we need to know who it is we're talking to. Yeah, absolutely.
And so, is my point that I really wanted to bring out is that in a relationship, no matter who or to what it is, the very base part of it is, you have to be willing to know how to communicate. In other words, know what types of things a person responds to. Like, for instance, we do not respond to children the same way we respond to adults. And subsequently, we do not respond to God the same way that we respond to our brothers and sisters in the world.
Okay. Good. Thanks. Is there one more?
Jack, what does it mean in Thessalonians when he says...
He's talking. Sorry. Oh, okay.
God. I am female. If Dick lets me. What does it mean in Thessalonians when it says pray without ceasing? What do you do with that, with what you've said?
Well, Ron went over that, I think.
I don't remember.
Notice it's sandwiched between rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in all things give thanks, I think, something right. like that. I think those are all three are working together. So they're mutually interpretive. You understand what it means to pray without ceasing by understanding what it means to, in all things, give thanks and to rejoice always and vice versa. So by pray without ceasing, he doesn't mean pray 24/7. What he means is in any and every situation, not only the good times but the bad times, not only the times when you are filled with joy but the times when you are filled with grief and sorrow and bored and flat and whatever else that you're experiencing, let prayer be your spontaneous response to God in any and all of those situations. And then I would call, I don't remember, Ron, if you said this or not, but the rejoice and the gratitude there, I think that's at the heart of what he's getting at, is when do we give thanks to God? When do we experience our life circumstances as ultimately a source of joy all the time, no matter what? And so the emphasis there is on, like James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience various trials. That is, even the times that try you, the tribulations, the pressures, the sources of grief and sorrow and futility and disappointment and all that kind of stuff, even those, if I understand what God is doing in my life, would be a cause for joy in me and a cause for gratitude. So I think that's what he's saying there. It has nothing to do with how frequently you pray, I don't think, in the sense of practice, the practice of prayer.
It's kind of like just who everything points you to.
I'm sorry?
It's kind of like who everything points you to, what
exactly.
Life points you to.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Unless there's a final question, we'll... Oh, one more. This will be the last one, and I'll let you go. This section coming up, it has several bizarre things in it, so we're in for some fun coming up.
In the... I can't remember where it is, where he talks about... He told this parable that in everything you should pray and not faint kind of stuff. Just wanted your opinion about what's going on there. I guess I tend to find myself praying when my emotions reach a particular threshold, either of good emotions, gratitude, that kind of thing, terror. So that my frequency of praying seems to be correlated with what my emotions are doing. If they're fairly stable, even, I'm probably not praying a lot. But would you, I guess from that statement, because it also parallels my experience, I've sort of come to the conclusion that what God is after from us with praying is to give us something to do in those moments where we need to express something. We're afraid, and we need to talk to somebody who can deal with our fears. We're grateful. We need somebody to thank. That the alternative is. it's not so much we need to pray because there's something inherently valuable about prayer. So do let, when I was a young Christian and I thought there was something in, I was, prayer was an obligation, I'd actually think, okay, I'm supposed to be grateful. So I'd look around and I'd say, thank you for the trees, thank you for the clouds, thank you for the, that it's sunny today, thank you that it's rainy today. Or we're supposed to pray for other people. So I'd think, let's see, so-and-so needs a job, okay, please give him a job. You know, and I kind of do this list, and then after a while I get bored, and I thought, God, if everybody's doing this, God's got to be really bored. So why am I doing this? So I guess I've come to the conclusion that God, it's good for us to be aware of God and the fact that he is the center of the universe. He is the one that we should thank when we're grateful. He is the one that we should go to when we have needs. That it's, and we have that need to interact with, we are finite. I mean, as much as it offends us to recognize that we aren't the center of the universe, I mean, at some points it's painfully obvious that we're finite and needy. And so that the function of prayer is, in fact, when we experience our finitude, we go to the one who isn't finite. It's a need of ours. It's not that God has needs for us to contact him. It's that we are designed to under some circumstances to have to contact the infinite, and that's, he has given us this mechanism.
Yeah, no, exactly. The only thing I would add to that is I think, here's my theory. My theory is that all of us have our own personal threshold where emotionally and psychologically we kind of roil and boil up to a certain point. And when we reach a certain threshold, it's to simply believe in the sovereignty of God, in the providence of God, in the goodness of God or something doesn't quite resolve things for me, and the way that I resolve them is through prayer. That something about prayer is psychologically and emotionally satisfying in a way that merely believing the truth is not. And so I reach a certain threshold where once I jump over that threshold, you couldn't stop me from praying. I mean, prayer is just the most natural, spontaneous response of my faith in God to my Creator. And so you couldn't stop me there. Well, it seems to me that people probably have different thresholds. And I probably have a relatively high threshold. My whole life with respect to anything and everything, I'm not very verbal in the way that I deal with things and resolve things. I'm pretty inward, pretty subjective. I go inside to resolve things. I don't talk them out. Whereas if you take someone who resolves things through verbalization and talking them out, I wouldn't be surprised if you'd see a correlation. They pray a whole lot more than Jack does, because that's the way they resolve their faith. But you put me in the right situation where the joy is so intense, or the gratitude is so intense, or the fear is so intense, and you're going to find me praying. Because I just, you know, it just seems like the natural and fitting thing to do, given that it just doesn't cut it to say to myself and remind myself, isn't God amazing? Yeah, he is, but I got to tell him that, because I've crossed over that emotional threshold that just sort of compels me into prayer. But I don't think we can dictate to other people when they have crossed over that threshold. I mean, that's none of their business. I mean, none of my business.
Now, the only response I have to that, I agreed with everything you said, and I'm saying this, asking this question of myself at the same time. I think I grew up in a kind of a, for some reason, I grew up with a belief that people who are more stoic were somehow superior individuals. People who felt less, who I characterized emotions as sentimentality, so I downplayed them. And somehow when I wasn't sentimental, I felt superior. And in the framework of that, what I believe is a mistaken belief, something I still struggle with, the way I characterize that characterization of prayer as being something that you need to do, something that someone who is not a superior individual who doesn't feel things, but somebody who feels a lot of things, it's an outlet. It makes prayer seem like a crutch,
a weakness,
and I don't think that can be true.
No, it's just human. Yeah, I mean, it comes back to your original point. It has to do with my contingency, which, I mean, I suppose is a kind of weakness, but it's the truth. It's who I am. I am a creature, utterly dependent upon my God. And so for God to have built in a mechanism for giving an expression to that and a reminder of that and an acknowledgement of that is not a crutch. It's not an inappropriate weakness. It's just the reality of who we are.
But if someone is more emotional, say, or feels emotions more strongly,
that's fine.
Or less, it's not superior to feel less emotions. It's just different.
Exactly. Okay, I'll let you go. I would pray that the ducks win, but that would be silly. So.